For those of you just joining us, we've been looking at the reasonableness of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. In my course out at William Patterson University, I teach Western Civ, and basically the course is geared, even without my efforts, on them going through Christianity. So we're looking at Christianity, Judaism, Islam, and its influences on society. So I had a great opportunity to demonstrate what the Christian faith is and how it is the most reasonable kind of thing to believe. So in preparation for Easter this year, we went through some of the fundamentals, such as the inspiration of Scripture, the deity of Christ and his virgin birth, why he had to die, the fact that he died for our sins, the substitutionary atonement. And then we've been looking for the past couple of weeks at the resurrection. And the last one that I want to do in this series is going to take a few more weeks, and it's on the return of Christ. Garrett's going to do a couple sessions on the new heavens and earth in the next couple weeks, and then I'll come back and pick up all the questions that I'll raise that we would want to have answered today. The major thing I want to focus on today is the fact that we have something to look forward to in the future. This world is not all there is. There's something else coming, and it's a whole lot better than what we have here. And knowing the future is something that's kind of difficult to do. Unless you have someone who's outside of time, who's been there coming and telling you about it. And in the scriptures, we have the testimony of people who have been on the other side who have told us what it's like. It's one of the few unique things about Christianity. It's not men's speculations about it, but they're eyewitnesses to things that go on in the future. John, when he writes the book of Revelation, is seeing the future. Paul writes about things that he had seen in the future. And Christ, as he returns, obviously before he was here, he knew about the future, and when he returns, he makes more certain the information that we have about the future. So there's a lot of confidence about what's going to be happening in the future. And then one of the things that puzzles me is, even though we have this great, certain, reasonable kind of information, it gets ignored, and people who even know it don't live in light of it. So my objective as we go through these passages is to help us first understand some of the basics, and then help us figure out how should we live in light of the fact that these things are going to be happening. No one goes on a trip saying, oh, well, I guess I'm going on a trip, and then, okay, trips start. Well, don't you need something before the trip starts? Aren't you going to pack? What's going to happen? What do you need to bring with you? Now, I used to be a Boy Scout, so I'm kind of over-prepared on some of that stuff about everything that could possibly go wrong. But that's really, you need to pack, plan, figure out what's going to happen. Because I have to admit, there are times in my life when I haven't prepared, and it's always been disappointing. I guess, let me see, Natalie seems to sometimes have success in going to places she's never been before and finding good restaurants and enjoying the process. I've yet to have that success. unless I figured out where I want to go ahead of time, I rarely enjoy it. I'm occasionally surprised, but you know, when you're talking about eternity, this is a long, long time, I kind of want to make sure that I know what's going to happen, and I know I want to have a good time there. So Roman numeral 5 is the return of Christ. This is the next thing we have to look forward to from our perspective of the scriptures. He's going to come back. This puts some focus and some definition onto history. It's not like he was here, he's a figure in history, and that's it. Okay, now we go on to see what another figure in history has to do. This is, he was here, he did some things, he said some things, he's doing something now, and he's coming back again, and he's going to do something when he returns. And it kind of behooves us to know what that kind of stuff is. So the first question I want to address is, why is he going to return? You know, he already died for our sins, why come back? Well, the first really good reason that I come across in the scriptures is for him to set up the promised Old Testament kingdom. The New Testament is not disjointed from the Old Testament. You know, there's a story, there's a plan that God's working out, and there's a lot of this plan written in the Old Testament, and a lot of people don't read the Old Testament, so they don't know what the plan is. But God has a plan to fulfill all the promises he made to the Old Testament saints, and to set up a kingdom here on earth that's going to last for 1,000 years. And then there's what we would call heaven, earth. It's really a new heavens and a new earth, and Garrett's going to talk about that. So if you go to some place like Isaiah 60, and you find some verses on it, there's a whole bunch of stuff, and I have a whole outline on the website about the kingdom, and so I don't want to spend a huge amount of time on it. But what I want to do is go back and look at what the early church heard from Jesus, what they said about Jesus, and what their expectation was right after he rose from the dead. And to do that, we're going to pick up the story in the book of Acts, the first chapter. So the first couple of verses, kind of aware of Paul's writing the second account, Theophilus, talks about Jesus. And then he said, Jesus, he presented himself alive with many infallible proofs during 40 days. So after he was resurrected, Jesus appeared to a bunch of people and presented proof that he was alive, the disciples, about 300, the guys on the road to Emmaus, a number of folks, and was sure that he's alive. And for a lot of Christians, that's the end of the story. Great, Jesus died for our sins, he came back to life, great, we're going to go to heaven when we die, there's nothing else, that's it. So, if you are Jesus, and you're going to go back to heaven, and you know you're not going to be here for a long, long time, and you have a last opportunity to instruct the 12 disciples, who at times you thought were the 12 dummies, what would you say to them? What would be those last words that you say? You have a month, a little less than a month, to talk to them. What do you talk about? And what it says here, he's speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So after over a month of being instructed by the risen Christ about the kingdom of God, the disciples in verse 6 say, therefore, when they come together, they ask Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Jerusalem, to Israel? And he doesn't say, no, no, guys, you don't get it. There is no kingdom. The kingdom's now. You know, he doesn't say that. He says, okay, it's not for you to know when that's going to happen. He doesn't say it's not going to happen. In fact, he affirms by his silence that it is going to happen. But he says, if you're interested in power, guys, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Acts 1:8. You're going to be my witnesses in these Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. So the disciples still had a kind of temporal focus. They were waiting to take up their positions of rulership and finally get the payback for their service to Christ during his time on earth. And Jesus says, well, no, there's actually more service coming. But their expectation, after hearing him talk about the kingdom for the last month he was on earth, after being resurrected, was, are you now going to restore it? That was the expectation. Which means, if you think about it, the kingdom wasn't there yet. The kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament still has not been set up. I'm going to look at two speeches in Acts that follow next, which give more insight into that kingdom and harken back to the two of the Old Testament covenants that make that kingdom a certainty. In Acts chapter 2, verse 31, right around the Pentecost time, we have a hearkening back to the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, at the end of that paragraph, is 2 Samuel 7. You might want to jot down, I ran out of room, Psalm 89. This is where God promised to David that he would have a descendant that came out of his body who would sit on a throne and rule forever. So the three main covenants from the dispensational point of view is the covenant that God made with Abraham, which we're going to look at next, that everybody be blessed through him. The covenant God made with David, which we're going to look at in 2 seconds. And then the covenant that he made with the house of the nation of Israel called the New Covenant. We'll look at that just briefly because that's another whole outline to do that properly. So in Acts 2:30, they're talking about David. And this is at the Feast of Pentecost. And they said David was a prophet. And David knew that God had sworn with an oath to him. So if God swears, it's probably pretty important. By myself, I say. It's kind of hard. By Jove? No, I can't do that. I'm not Jove. So he swore to David with an oath, saying that out of the fruit of David's body, according to his flesh, God would raise up the Messiah, the Christ, to sit on David's throne. And he, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. And we kind of looked at that. Our teaching of the early church was that Christ died according to the scriptures. He was resurrected according to the scriptures. I think this is Psalm 16 where David spoke that according to the scriptures, God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. and he would be resurrected. In verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. There was no doubt in the early church about whether Jesus was raised up. Everybody believed it who was in the church. Nowadays, it's a different story. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out the Spirit, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make my enemies your footstool. Psalm 110. With the Lord saying to my Lord, plurality of the Godhead, and if we look at that at the Trinity, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and his enemies are not yet made a footstool under his feet. Now, one of the big false teachings on this passage or subject is that the kingdom's here and now and Jesus is ruling. Jesus is not ruling. And a lot of it is because people don't understand a simple Middle Eastern concept of what it means to sit at the right hand. Whenever a king, like Alexander the Great, would come through as an emperor and conquer a territory, they'd have a party. It'd be a victory banquet. And the emperor would sit at the head of the table. And at his right hand, I was getting confused, no one there, would sit the person who was being honored. Remember the disciples used to argue about who's going to sit next to Jesus? So if you didn't have the cultural context, you could have figured that out just by studying your Bibles. The person who sat at the right hand would be the person who would be put in charge of the conquered territory. So everybody would be interested in seeing who's at the right hand, because he's the guy who's going to rule over us. You know, was it a general? Was it, you know, somebody from back home? Was it one of our own guys? You know, who was it going to be? So Jesus is portrayed as being at the right hand of the Father, waiting to rule. He hasn't taken up his rule yet. His enemies have not been put under his feet. If this is the best job that Jesus can do, ruling over our planet, I think I'd like to find another savior, because things aren't that good. It says that Satan is in charge of this world now. He's roaming about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and he's, you know, making lunch out of a few people. So according to the Davidic covenant, Jesus has to sit on the throne ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel forever. If you know a little bit about your history, 70 AD, the temple gets destroyed, the Jews get dispersed, and for, you know, almost 1,500 years, there was no Israel. There were no, and in one sense some people say there still isn't an Israel. 1948 they came back together again, and now at least it's set up for there to be 12 tribes. There still aren't 12 tribes. Israel is still a very secular state, but that's changing. I might have mentioned once upon a time when Jill and I were in Israel, the secular guide on the bus to Tel Aviv to Jerusalem was answering questions from the group, and which was a non-Christian group, which was a secular group. And he said, Israel is going to become a religious state, because the secular Jews now outnumber the religious Jews. But the secular Jews have one kid. The Hasidic Jews have 12 kids. And it's just a matter of time before the religious Jews outnumber the secular Jews. And we have, hey Winnie, we have a religious state. So when we have that, then we can have a regathering of 12 tribes, and then Christ's promises could eventually be fulfilled. But the Davidic covenant has not been fulfilled anywhere in history. The fact that we are expecting Christ to come and sit on David's throne is based on God's promises, and as far as we can tell, God doesn't lie. He actually says, I can't lie. He doesn't lie. If he says it, it's going to happen. The second major covenant is what's called the Abrahamic covenant, and this gets talked about in the early church in Acts chapter 3. It goes back to Genesis 12 when God first called Abraham and starts the life of faith. It says in Acts 3:18, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, here's what he said, that the Christ would suffer, have thus been fulfilled. Repent therefore and be converted, means change your mind, that your sins may be blotted out. And the point is not just the sins being blotted out, which is what happened on the cross, but so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What in the world is the times of refreshing? This is how the scriptures refer to Christ turning and restoring the world to the way he intended before Adam and Eve sinned. Israel is going to become the preeminent nation. He's going to sit in Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem. Gareth's going to talk about that next week. I'm going to steal his thunder. And the 12 disciples are going to sit on the 12 thrones, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what they preach to the Jews in Acts chapter 3. And that he may send Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, who was preached to you before. And it goes on to say, now about Jesus, heaven must keep him or receive him until the time of the restoration of all things, which God had spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. So the thing that they were looking forward to in Acts chapter 3 is a restoration of all things spoken about in the prophets, ta-da, the Old Testament kingdom. But they were looking forward to that, they were preaching that, and they're saying it hasn't happened yet. Christ is going to be up in heaven, and he's going to be sent back, and then we'll have the restoration of all things. And he goes on to say, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenants which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. So God is fulfilling the promise to bless the whole earth through Abraham. So God made a promise to bless Abraham through his offspring. His offspring eventually becomes Christ. In Christ, we all get blessed because our sins get forgiven. But the tack that he puts on it, and this is Peter in Acts, is he blesses you by turning every one of you from your iniquities or sins. Who knew that was a blessing? It's a blessing many people miss out on. They're still enslaved to sin. But God's intent is that those who get forgiveness of sins would turn from their sins. So, Roman numeral 5a1, Jesus will return to fulfill the promises that God made to the nation of Israel, to set up the kingdom that he promised to rule. And there's lots more stuff, but we'll skip it. A2 talks about another reason why he's going to return. I asked Jill, when she was waiting at the dentist office and stuff, to flip through a book by Lewis Berry Schaefer called The Survey of Bible Doctrine to see what he had to say about the return of Christ. And one of those books is written in kind of smaller print. Her eyes are better than mine, so she does all my fine print reading for me now. And her take on it was, you know, the major thing that Dr. Schaefer said about the second coming is that Christ is returning to judge. The major focus. He's coming back to judge. So I don't know if you've seen this t-shirt. It says, the judge is coming. Look busy. But that's the basic thing. Jesus is coming back to judge. Judge can be good or it can be bad. If we think about it, judge in the Old Testament times, he set things right. He determined what was fair. He determined what was equitable. And what he's going to do is to judge according to his promises. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness, and all that's going to be in accord with the new covenant. You can start reading about it in Jeremiah 31:31. It's another thing that hasn't happened. The new covenant is when he will take a heart of stone out of the nation of Israel and give them a heart of flesh so they would be moved to obey his commandments. But that's something that, to a limited degree, that Christians enter into. Don't ask me questions about it unless you really need to know before I get to it in the future. So he's going to return to judge. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness, and this is all according with his promises. Up at the top is a verse in italics, which is key to understanding the prophetic timetable, and I'll do that in the future weeks. But it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, Daniel, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up or finish vision and prophecy, the revelation that was given to the Old Testament prophets, and to anoint the most holy. So all that was a timetable as to when this stuff would happen. After 62 weeks, it said the Messiah would be cut off, and there's still stuff to happen. That stuff will happen in the future. It hasn't happened yet. And I have a nice little chart for that. When I dig that up, we'll get to it. So Paul, when he's writing to the Thessalonians, and by the way, 2 Thess 2 is a great chapter on the second coming. I commend that to you. He says, the lawless one will be revealed, and that hasn't happened yet, whom God will consume with the breath of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So one of the things that's going to happen is the world's going to get worse and worse. It's going to be a lawless leader that's going to be in charge of most things. And the Christians are there going, or depending on your viewpoint, people are saying, well, who's going to save us? Well, Christ comes back. His coming, the second coming. His first coming was when he was born. Second coming is when he rules. And he just kind of shows up and the guy's done. The brightness of his coming just causes the darkness to totally vanish. And then he sets up the kingdom of righteousness. Satan gets bound and thrown in the pit. And all that other stuff will happen in future weeks. We'll talk about it. And then a third reason, A3, to demonstrate his justice and glory in rewarding faithful believers. Lots of the parables in the Gospels about Christ's return deal with the fact that he rewards his faithful saints. And at one point Peter says, you know, we've left everything to follow you. What will there be for us? And Jesus says in Matthew 19:28, which is right after the verse I quoted in 27, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then it goes on to say that everyone who longs for his appearing will get rewarded. This is the thing that motivated Paul. If you ever looked at the motivations of the Apostle Paul, how did this guy accomplish so much? He was motivated. What was he motivated by? Well, he tries to motivate Timothy to do what he's supposed to do in 2 Timothy 4:1. And he says, it's one of these really big, serious charges, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead and is appearing in his kingdom. You know, they preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Because people aren't going to want to listen to what you have to say. So it goes on and on. And the reason that he had to kind of give this heavyweight preface to the charge is because people didn't want to listen to what Timothy had to say. And Timothy was a little timid. So Paul is trying to bolster his confidence and say, hey, Jesus is coming back. He's going to judge. Make sure you carry out this command to preach the word even when people don't want to hear it. So let's go back and pick up a couple little things in there. The Lord Jesus Christ, that's his title, who will judge, the King James puts it, the quick and the dead. And I always used to think when I first read that was, you know, the quicker those who manage to avoid the danger, kind of like a Matrix thing. Right, but, you know, quick is just another word for quick living people. So Christ is going to come back, and he's going to judge everybody, and he's going to judge everyone according to his word. Jesus says, when I come back, I'm really not going to judge you, but the word that I've spoken to you, that's going to judge you. Pay attention to what he had to say, so you do well in the judgment. And then later on in that same chapter, just like a handful of verses later, Paul says, you know, he's going to leave. He says, you know, by my departure it's hand. I'm out of here, Timothy. But finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. What day? The day when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. And not only am I going to get it, but everyone who has loved his appearing. So I think a lot of people say, oh, I just love the appearing of Jesus. What does that mean? Oh, yeah, Jesus is going to come back. Well, what does that mean? I just love the fact that Jesus is coming back. But what's it got to do with you? I don't know, but I just love it. I'm going to get a crown for loving it. I don't think that's really the way it works. Love implies loyalty. Remember what Jesus said? If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, obey me. If you love me, do what I told you to do. So those who love his appearing are going to love seeing him come back because they know he's going to reward them for what they've done. And it's in all the context of his coming back. So, why is Christ going to return? Set up the kingdom, judge according to his promises, reward faithful saints. Something that you might want to look forward to. Okay. Question that normally comes out of this is Christ ruling and reigning now? Well, if you paid attention to what was said in Acts earlier, the answer is no. But I think the majority of what you would call conservative Christendom believes that Christ is ruling now. It has to be the majority opinion. Because whenever I go anywhere and teach that this isn't happening, I get all kinds of flack. Because people think that the kingdom is now. So once upon a time, after, you know, dodging all the splack, being quick and not dead, I discovered that there's only one verse that could possibly be supportive of a kingdom here and now. And then if you actually read what the Bible says in that verse, you realize there's no way the kingdom's now. And then on the outline, I have this like whole page of verses of things that have to happen before the kingdom can be set up. People in the early church were deceived into thinking the kingdom was now. And what's the significance of Jesus ruling now or the kingdom being now? If the kingdom is now and this is all there is no motivation to do anything for the future. And as a result, people just say, oh, Jesus died for my sins and go to heaven, that's great. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. But there's something that we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be working until Christ returns. And the motivation is he will reward us. So, is he ruling? Well, let's take a look at this. These are just a few verses on it. Acts 1:11. The context before this, after the 1:8, which is the verse you all know, is Jesus kind of goes up in the clouds and is taken out of their sight. And all the disciples are there going, man, he just went up to heaven in the clouds. I never saw that before. And they're there looking up to heaven. You know, they're coming back and he's gone. And I don't know how long they would have stood there, but an angel shows up to them and says, okay, guys, show over. You got to get on with the program. And the angel says, this same Jesus, the one that you saw in bodily form, who was taken up to you in heaven, will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So what does that mean? He comes back down. And we're also going to find out it's really obvious when he comes back down. Everyone from left to right around the world is going to see the whole thing. So all apologies to Reverend Sun Young Moon. He's not the one who's returned. He's not it. He's not the Messiah. It's going to be really obvious when the Messiah comes back. Bodily form, he comes back. Now, will he be wearing a robe? I don't know. Will he have nail prints in his hands? Probably. Will he have a few scars around his forehead? Probably. I'm not really sure. But he'll have a name tag on that says Jesus. And we'll know. That's the one. And everybody's going to see it. Because the lawless one will be destroyed when he returns. And this is something that's yet future. Just a verse out of James. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the fruit of the earth, waiting patiently until he receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient and get your hearts fixed properly, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So by the time James was written, a couple dozen years after Acts, the Lord still hadn't come back. It was still future. And Paul had the expectation that when he died, I'll get to that verse in a few minutes, that it was still future. And then John actually tells us when he sees it, hey, it's still future. During the time Jesus was on earth, in Luke 17, he obviously talked about his return, and people were asking when this was going to happen. So Luke 17, Jesus was asked by a group of Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Okay, now who are the Pharisees? Pharisees were religious leaders who focused on the externals, who are usually mentioned as distinct from believers in Jesus Christ. These are usually the guys who had problems with Jesus because he didn't wash his hands just right. He would do such things as heal people on the Sabbath, let his disciples do things they weren't supposed to do, who wasn't really overly scrupulous about law-keeping. Hence, this guy couldn't be from God. So always you see the Pharisees looking at the externals, missing on the internals, scrupulously tithing a little piece of their mint and rue. You go out to their garden, one-tenth of the mint that grows, that goes to Jesus at the temple. And then missing things like justice and loving your neighbor and obeying God and other good stuff like that. So the Pharisees, almost all the time that you see them, are the bad guys, right? They were the ones who called for Jesus' death. And there were some Pharisees who became believers, but just read the context. Pharisees did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. So they're debating with him. So they ask him, when would the kingdom of God come? And he said to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for the kingdom of God is within you. And they will say to you, look here and look there, don't go after them, don't follow them, because it's going to be really obvious. As the lightning that flashes out of one part of the heavens shines to the other part of the heavens, so the Son of Man will be in his day. So when the kingdom comes, that's going to be the Son of Man in his day, everybody's going to see it all around the world. There is no mistaking of it. Okay, now we have to deal with this. Kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. So, did these Pharisees who were rejecting the Messiah have the kingdom of God within them? Probably not. So, what does Jesus mean? Well, this is when you go into the online Bible and you type in this verse and you click on the Strong's numbers and you pull up the little word that says within. And I normally have a styrofoam cup to do this, but I'll use my water bottle. All right. The word for within is the word that's translated in the King James Bible, mists. Okay, we got a water bottle here. Now, it's got something in it. Anybody see what it is? It's water. Right. Now, the water, it gets more complicated than this. Sorry. We start out easy and then we build up the incomprehensible, but we'll get there. All right. So it's good to feel good about getting the easy ones. Grab them when you can. All right. Now, is the water's in the middle, in the midst of the bottle, right? Now, if this is a styrofoam cup, it'd be easier, but this is a polyethylene of some sort. Is the water in the inner workings of the container? No. All right. Now, see, there are two different withins there, right? One is within the actual structure of the vessel, and one is in the middle of the vessel. Water is one thing, polyethylene is the other. Okay? Now, polyethylene equals Pharisees. Jesus equal water. We go to pass for you? Alright, so when Jesus says it's in your midst, he's not saying it's in their hearts, because that would be inside the actual structure. Another place where this word is used is talking about men cleaning out the inside of a cup, and it's not going in and clearing out, you know, the in between the molecules of metal that are making up the cup. It's talking about the stuff that's in the midst. Alright, now we start bringing the conclusion, because now you're starting to get confused. Jesus is there as the king in the midst of this group of people. He's not in their hearts. They're rejecting him. And they go on, if you look at them later, one verse first, they reject this truth. So when he says the kingdom is within you, it's like the kingdom is standing here in the presence of your king right in the midst. Among you. It's not in their hearts. Now, that is the only verse that I can find that is used to support the view that the kingdom is in your heart. Saints had a field day with this one, because think of how many people believe that and will fight to the death for it. There is, according to the false view, no promised kingdom. It's all, you know, there's no kingdom. It's just within your heart. There's no God who's going to come back to judge, to fulfill his promises, to reward. It's just within your heart. That's false. The kingdom is where Christ is going to rule when he comes back here on earth. That's the one that was promised in the Old Testament. And I'm sure you've heard the phrase, the kingdom is anywhere Christ rules. Yeah, that might be true. So in one case, is he ruling in your heart, and could you call that a microcosm of the kingdom of God? Yeah, I guess you could. Would it be biblical? Not by a particular verse, maybe by some principle. But we'll talk more about that in discussion time if you want. The thing I want you to see is that the kingdom that he's talking about is the one that flashes out from one part of the heaven and shines to the other part of the heaven when the Son of Man comes back. I mean, that part's really kind of clear, and that's our expectation that Christ will return. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, the second epistle, second chapter, first verse, he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had already come." So, 2 Thess 2 is a key chapter on the rapture. You can read that on your own, and I'll teach about it a couple weeks, 3 or 4 weeks down the road. And there were some people in the early church who thought that the day of Christ had already come, and they missed it. And this was shaking their faith. Was it shaking their faith in the fact that Jesus died for their sins? No. It was shaking their faith in the fact that I thought God was going to come back and reward me for being faithful to him. And now people are saying he's already come and I've missed it. That would be a bummer. You know, if you ever missed, you know, an event that you really wanted to go on, you'd be bummed out, and the saints were being bummed out. So Satan was at work trying to dissuade people, letters that were forged saying they were coming from the apostles, saying, sorry guys, you missed it, bye-bye. Yeah, so they were bummed. But Paul says, no, it hasn't happened yet. 2 John, one of the last epistles written in the New Testament, says, verse 7, one short chapter, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So, a lot of virgins, unfortunately, King James and New King James both kind of fall into this, kind of indicate this as Jesus coming the first time in the flesh. And the context, if you look at them, clearly is coming the second time. Was there ever any doubt that Jesus did not come in the flesh the first time? Well, yeah, there were some Arian heresies back in the early church, but like any believer who was following Jesus Christ and would have access to this letter would believe that Jesus came and died for their sins. I mean, that's the basis of Christianity. If he was not a man who came in the flesh, he could not have died for your sins, and you would have to face the penalty for your sins in the future. So the thing that they're denying is his second coming. They're denying the fact that there's future judgment. They don't want to think about it because they're not ready for it. They're not behaving properly in light of it. I threw in verse 8 because I rarely get to verse 8, and verse 8 is such a cool verse, and you don't hear it noised about sufficiently. 2 John 8, it says, look to yourselves, be on guard, watch out, the word that's used of a sentry at his station, that you do not lose the things you've worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. Wow, who knew? Now, one of the manuscripts has, watch out that we don't lose the things we work for and that we may receive a full reward. There's a little textual variance. The difference between you and we in Greek is very, very slight. I think the thing that fits the context better is you watch out that you don't lose what you work for, that you may receive a full reward. It's possible because Paul did view, and I showed you some of those verses last week, his ministry to other saints as his basis for reward. But the net result is watch out, be in your guard, you get rewarded for what you work for. 2 Peter 3:11 is another verse that talks about if you're diligent and you're on your guard, you do the stuff that you're supposed to be doing, you get an abundant future entrance to the kingdom. I didn't have a place to put that verse on here, but you can look that up on your own. It says that the kingdom is yet future. At the end of his epistle to Timothy, Paul writes 2 Timothy 4:18, after saying that God had delivered him from many difficult things, after everybody abandoned him, he said, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So here at the end of his life, Paul is saying, kingdom yet future. So if you want a little foretaste of what's going to happen in the future, John in Revelation chapter 12 actually sees the kingdom coming. And he says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now, at that point, some chronology going on here, salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren who cursed them before God day and night has been cast down. So that's the point. When Satan gets cast down, that's when the kingdom comes. You don't have a kingdom until you have Christ ruling and Satan out of the way. And then we have 1,000 years where it's pretty cool, it's peaceful, life is good. Because we're not deceived to do stupid stuff. Satan's not there to deceive us anymore. But that's future. Because right now, unfortunately, we all know believers who get deceived. We believe things that aren't so and do things that aren't so and don't live in light of the future. So that's when it's eventually going to happen. All right, so why is he going to return? Set up the kingdom judge. Is he ruling and judging now? Nope, it's yet future. So what should we do while we're waiting for him to come back? Sit around twiddling our thumbs saying, oh, well, Jesus will be back any day now. Any day now. It's like, you know, which commercial is that one? FedEx? Or you're waiting for a package any day now? You guys seen that commercial? I watch like 10 minutes of TV a year. I imagine to pick the stuff that you guys don't watch. Trust me, there's one of those commercials. All right, so... What? Oh, thanks, Gayle. So what should we do until Christ returns? 2 Peter 3 are good chapters on this. I'd love to go through those, but we don't have time. So I'm just going to give you four things that are probably worth doing. Most Christians, when it comes to the future, have ADD, attention deficit disorder. They can't keep their mind on the fact that Jesus is coming back. All right. True believers have a triple D. All right. I should give some expectation, some make some acrostic for it. But here we are. The first thing you're supposed to do is abide. And now, little children, abide in Christ, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Okay, his coming is yet future, and it can be a very positive experience. You don't have to be a worm saying, oh, I'm so grateful I'm saved by grace, which is true, but I have confidence to stand before my Lord because I've done the stuff that he wants me to do. I'm not this worm to say, no, there's nothing I can do. I've abided. I have confidence. Okay, what does it mean to abide? I commend to you Bruce Wilkinson's book, Secrets of the Vine. He does a whole much better job than I could. But I think the secret to abiding is you draw your strength and your motivation from your relationship with Christ, not from the world. Jesus said, be in the world, not of the world. What does that mean? You're in here where you live, but you're of this. Your motivation is not from the world, it comes from Christ. So if a person is abiding in Christ, drawing their strength from him, keeping a dialogue with him going, then you'll do the stuff he wants you to do, and when Christ returns, you'll do good. You don't have to worry about the future judgment. It's not something to dread. It's something you look forward to hearing the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Be diligent. All right. So it's not just this passive resting in Christ. Be diligent. 2 Peter 3:13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, Peter says, I'm not making this up, he's promised this, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Garrett's going to talk about that. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. That was the expectation in the New Testament. We're not talking about perfection here. We're talking about, you've gotten your act cleaned up. You're at peace with fellow believers, and you've been diligent to get there. This does not happen automatically.
Bill?
Yes, sir.
Would you describe diligence? I mean, up above, if you put up strength and motivation for five, would be diligent.
Anybody who's diligent about something puts a lot of pain and effort to making sure it happens. All right? For instance, Corey, when she looked at her taxes and saw that she owed double what she thought she owed, had, I'm sure, as she went back through it, diligence to see, what went wrong? There was concern, there was focus, there was double-checking. There was diligence, and she checked every line. It's not like, oh, well, who cares, whatever. It's all under grace, God will make it up. That wasn't her attitude. Her attitude would have been, I want to make sure I've got all the pieces in place. It's becoming ISTJ-like about your Christian life. You want to make sure the I's are dotted, the T's are crossed, and you're going to look good when Christ returns.
Well, then you said, I forget about the perfect blameless.
You better worry, kid. That's your interpretation. That's your interpretation. You're in trouble. Yeah, I think, I'm not saying perfection, because there is a view of Christendom that denies that, that we are still fallible. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that you've got the stuff cleared up. You've got the mud washed off. There's nothing that's kind of obvious where, there might be corners of your heart where your values aren't properly lined up, but you are basically cleaned up. The gross sin is gone. The worldly motivations are largely gone. You're not going to be without sin. You're not going to be perfect. But, you're going to be a whole lot further along the line than you were when you first accepted Christ. And there's progress going on. So, just think, if Christ comes and you stand before him, what would he point to in your life as stuff? Oh, man, I wish you'd gotten that cleaned up. Because now that's going to kind of stick to you for eternity. Make sure that's prospect that's going to happen, but that's the thing where it means to be without spot or blameless. The concept of blameless, a lot of people take as perfect. I believe this word comes from, it's the same characteristic that's supposed to be found in an elder, and that means above reproach. In other words, there's no evidence to support a charge against you. All right, there might be an appearance here and there of, you know, it doesn't look like good, but there's no real solid evidence. So you've kind of cleaned up the pieces, or again, had God clean them up. You trust whatever you want to view your approach to sanctification. You've been diligent to make sure you look good. Joe was talking to me about this passage, and she said, you know, if you think about how we would act if we thought that God was looking over our shoulder, watching us. Now, you know, there have been times, I don't know if you've been on a job, where your boss has been watching you, and you know, maybe wish you had done better. I remember one time, I was 16, I was working in a restaurant, and I was a pot washer, and we had to clean, we went mop the floors at the end of the day. So, I'm there, you know, it's late, 1 a.m, I'm mopping the floors, and I look up, and there's the owner manager, you know, and he was just look around the corner, watching me. And it's like, whoa, what are you doing here? I thought the place was empty. And I was doing my job, fortunately. And I maybe 3 hours earlier, one of the busboys and I were having lobster races down in the cooler. You know, we take out the lobsters, you get a piece of celery, and kind of hire Kurt's lobsters to crawl. But at this point, I was doing my job, and it is few, because not long after that, it's like maybe 2 or 3 weeks after that, he asked me if I wanted to become a busboy, and you know, got out on the floor, and you know, it was a much better life, better money, better tips, better working environment. Well, our boss is watching. And he's got great jobs for us in the future. Also has ones that we might not prefer. You know, somebody's got to mow the grass. I don't know who's going to be that. But we should be living with this expectation that, you know, which is true, that God's watching what we do. He's omniscient, omnipresent. Duh, he sees what's going on. We can't hide from him. So, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blameless. So the third thing is to deny. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This grace, somehow, I've been an outline of this, you can find it if you want more, it teaches us that by denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So we have to deny. Jesus said anybody who wants to follow him needs to deny themselves and live soberly. And huge volumes of people think this means don't get drunk. Yeah, so check, doing it, great. Yeah, that's not what it means. Soberly or sound-mindedness is the major trait that believers are supposed to have in the book of Titus. It shows up at least twice, I think, in every chapter. And this word for sound-mindedness was the pinnacle of Greek philosophy. People who were sound-minded had their life governed by objectives rather than passions. Really, really simple. They did what they did because they had an objective, a sound-minded objective in mind, not because they just felt like it. Now, if you, over time, train yourself to be sound-minded, you will want to do what's right, and you'll feel uncomfortable doing what's wrong. The problem with most of us is we spent so many years being good sinners that we develop the taste and appetites for the world, and we need to wean ourselves from them. We need to deny ourselves. So, grace of God teaches us that we're supposed to deny ourselves and live soberly, righteously, and godly, that's like God is, in this present age. Alright, why? Because we are awaiting our blessed hope. What is the blessed hope? Alright, King James and New King James translate this abominably. They say it's the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And everybody sits there saying, oh, the blessed hope, glorious appearing. Yes, it's going to be glorious in that day, brother and sister. It's going to be glorious, whatever that means. All right, and then people say, amen, and that's it. All right, but if you look at what the how this was translated in other versions, and then you go back and you actually look at the original languages, you'll discover that appearing is the adjective and glory is the noun. That means we're looking for the appearing of the glory. Oops, the other way around. Well, they're both nouns. It's appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. And that's the way the RSV version translated. A host of others, a literal version will do it. Any interlinear will show you that that's the case. So what's our hope? Christ returning? No. Our hope is the appearing of the glory. Why should we be concerned about the glory? Because that's what God gives us when he returns. He gives glory to his faithful saints, and that glory shows that he has even more glory. And that's what it's all about. You want to see God glorified? Live so he gives you glory. The illustration use of that is, if I gave you $10, you'd think, oh, you know, well, Bill had a few extra bucks. If I give you $10,000, you'd say, wow, you know, must be loaded. If I give you $10 million, you're like, whoa. That's what God's going to do when he pours out his glory. He's seen to have more and more glory. That's how it's manifested. That's what we're supposed to be lived for. You can check out one of the outlines on glory if you want to explore that one more. So we abide, we're diligent, we found holy, we deny ourselves, live for a future glory, and last but not least, we disciple others. 1 Thess 2:19. This is one of those chapters out of verse, people don't grasp this one. What is our hope, our blessed hope? What is our joy? What is our crown, reward, which causes us to rejoice? Is it not even you, you Thessalonians, that we invested in, that we labored over, that we prayed for, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? One of the things that's going to happen at the Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus comes, I'm going to look out for this one, hopefully there's some scheduled events, is Paul is going to be there in the presence of Jesus, and it looks like there's going to be a reception in, you know, one aspect of the heavenly city, where there'll be people that Paul has ministered to. And there's probably going to be a little flag from Thessalonica, and there's going to be a group of people from Thessalonians. And then behind them, stretching for years and years, and I mean eons and eons out, are all the people that the Thessalonians ministered to. And then, way, way back, you know, are the people who were blessed by the letter to the Thessalonians, who are thankful for the Thessalonians' receptivity that they gave to Paul, who are thankful for Paul, who's thankful to Jesus. There's just, you know, there's going to be great parties going on for an eternity when Christ returns. But Paul's expectation, which you see numerous times in the epistles, is that his basis of future glory are the people that he ministered to. And that's going to be his crown of rejoicing when Christ returns. So I think there's a major void in people's future joy if they're not investing and passing it on to others. Paul instructed Timothy 6:14, keep this commandment without spot and blameless, same kind of terminology that Peter had, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. So he is passing on to Timothy this instruction. He then tells Timothy, pass this instruction on to others so that when Christ returns, you will be rewarded. So what should we do until Christ returns? Abide in him, draw our strength and motivation from him. Quiet time is a great way to do that. Be diligent to kind of do something that you need to correct in your life. Some people have prayed that God would show them what they need to correct. Be diligent to correct that. Once you kind of get your act together, don't just live for the fact that, oh, phew, I'm done with all those problems I used to have because I was an idiot. Instead, live for the future values of what's God going to reward you for when he returns? And then look for people that you can invest in who will teach others also, and then you'll do pretty well. Let's end it, the introduction to the return of Christ. So, questions?
Hina. Yep.
Clarify the idea of being judged with kind of like here on earth versus be judged in heaven, and then the reigning on the kingdom, I guess, here on earth. I'm sure this is a misconception I had, but I thought that was actually going to be kind of a time of trial when people were still confirming whether they believe or not. That, did that happen before this, or I thought that was during?
Okay. Judgment here on earth. In one sense, we experience judgment for our own stupidity when we reap natural consequences.
Right, I mean at this coming.
Okay, now at this coming, this is stuff I'll get into in future weeks, but a view that I subscribe to is that when Christ returns, there's something that precedes it. It's called the rapture. And all the good guys get, and all the dead good guys get taken up to heaven, meet Christ in the air, and then there's a time of tribulation here on earth. Time of tribulation here on earth has, the Antichrist gets revealed, he makes a covenant with Israel, there's peace for about 3.5 years. In the middle of that thing, he breaks that peace, and then the judgments that you see in the book of Revelation get poured out in increasing crescendos until it's really horrible. And at the end of that 7 years, when the earth is almost totally trashed, huge battle, Christ returns, actually there's a couple, no, Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. I am not planning on being here for any of that. Okay, I'm going up, and if you want to believe something else, you can stay here and suffer, but I'm out of here. So I'll talk about that in when we talk about the tribulation. But there are three views that there's a tribulation. I mean, the rapture is before the 7 year period, in the middle of the 7 year period, and another view at the end of the 7 year period. And there's another view that there is no rapture.
But then there's the kingdom on earth.
Right, then there's a 1,000 year kingdom. Right, that's all good. And at the end of that.
And I get what you said about wanting to go up in the rapture, but if the 1,000 years on earth is all that, then what's wrong with being. I mean, I get it, but.
How you get back to earth, what a kingdom you're saying.
It's not how you get back, but you're saying you don't want to be there, but it sounds like you're going to be taken up in the rapture. But for all the people who are still there, and it's all great, and why
don't you. Oh, no. Okay, it's. There's the tribulation does a pretty good job of rearranging people's priorities. And then the kingdom, everybody who's still around, that was Jewish, I believe, I'm getting into the next week, gets resurrected, and God fulfills his promises. Satan is bound. He's out of the picture. God is, I don't want to steal your thunder, but you're doing this, you're doing heaven. During the millennial kingdom, as far as I understand the scriptures, he's hovering over the earth. The heavenly city of Jerusalem comes down and hovers over the earth. And the glory of God gives light to the world. And you can actually see Christ reigning. And people will live and multiply. The saints will be with Christ. They'll have glorified bodies. They can go between heaven and earth. There'll be earthbound people. By and large, it will be a theonomy, a Christian or Judeo-Christian society. And it's not going to be that bad. It'll actually be pretty good. To reign with Christ, yeah. So, you know, you don't just go up there and party. You party for at least 7 years, from my perspective. And then you come back and you go to work. Yeah. So you reign with Christ. You continue your loyalty to him by carrying out his will on the earth.
Okay.
I'll cover that in the future outline. But then things get bad. Then there's this great battle, Armageddon. You know, it's like Satan gets loosed. He actually causes people to rebel against Christ. And then, and then everything breaks loose. And Garrett's going to talk about new heavens and new earth that get created.
And then you go to heaven and you get judged again.
Well, no, in terms of the judgment, believers are judged, Paul says, we almost appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, it looks like that happens after the rapture, before the kingdom, because the rewards of that judgment are rulership, and he needs people to rule the kingdom. So those who, you know, have been faithful will rule, just like the apostles were faithful, they'll rule. And then there's a judgment at the end where everybody who's still around gets judged. So there are multiple judgments that are coming down the road. The one that I worry about is the first one, just like Paul worried about it in 2 Corinthians 5. It said we almost appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive according to the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. So that's our major concern as New Testament age saints. Brian?
You were talking about appearing in glory. Can you explain a little bit more exactly what glory is, what we should be excited about?
Okay.
I mean,
the dominant force in the world is God's glory. It's synonymous with power, grace, light. It's the thing by which God accomplishes. In the beginning, he said, "Let there be," and there was. That's a manifestation of his glory, his power, his might, his rule over all things. It's what caused Christ to shine on the Mount of Transfiguration. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. He was transformed and he shone. He wore a glory suit. That's the thing that Paul, we talked about, I think, last week in 2 Corinthians 5, doesn't want to be found naked, but clothed with glory. He's looking forward to that. But glory has this aspect of it's what it takes to rule. If you think about it, Mayor Bloomberg does a pretty decent job of the city. There have been mayors before him who have done worse jobs. I don't know if any of them have been better ones. So it's tough to rule a city. People who are said to be faithful in the future can rule up to 10 cities. One of the mistakes is when you see something in scripture, it's like, oh, it's only 10. That's not it. When you see the word tribulation, oh, it's that 7-year period. No, each of them has their context. So the picture of a person ruling multiple cities is given a number of times in Jesus' parables. How do you do that? Some think about trouble ruling their own desk. So how are you going to handle that? You're only going to handle that if God gives you the power and ability to do it. He gives you the grace to do it. He gives you the glory to do it. So if you just trace through light, power, glory, you find out that they're synonyms, and that's what's given to us when Christ returns. It says, set your set your hope fully on the grace that's going to be given to you when Christ returns. And then it says receiving praise, glory, and honor. What's that, 2 Peter 1? It's the first chapter of either 1 or 2 Peter, I can't remember which one. And if you just trace it through, you find out that the salvation that we, the final future aspect of our salvation, the glorification, is being given praise, glory, and honor. It's also synonymous with grace. All that stuff is given to us. And then we use it to serve our King in the future.
So the more glory we receive, the more rain?
That's probably one of the things that happens. You go to the book of Revelation, there are rewards given to believers who are overcomers. And an ancient king could reward faithful subjects with one of three things. He can give them additional possessions, land, rulership, trinkets. He could give him additional rulership, which is lands and more reigning. Or he could give him priesthood, which is dwelling in the presence of the most incredible being in the universe. And that's what it says in Revelation, they'll make a pillar in the house of my God. So there are different rewards that the king can give. Maybe it's geared on how he's wired you. I don't know. I just know it's going to be good. Garrett.
A very practical question, but when Jesus went up, there were 11 disciples who were close to the show going on. And he's coming back in like manner. Everybody will know about it, but the world is rocked. Well, everybody can see the same spot.
Ah, right.
You see them.
Okay, there are some massive earthquakes that are going to be occurring during the tribulation period. And just like when God smote the earth on the time of Noah and the planets moved out, not planets, continents, it's possible for these things to move back, and it looks like it's going to have to be localized. And then there are outer regions of outer darkness where the unfaithful servants are. I know everything good is going to be centered in Jerusalem, and the heavenly city is going to be hovering over it. So, as far as I look at my globe, we're kind of on the other side of the thing. It's going to be pretty dark in the U.S. So, you might want to move to the Middle East, but it's a little dicey to move there right now, so I'm not sure what's going to happen. But, if you want to do it from the physiological point of view, the earthquakes during the tribulation can account for lots of movement, and that would... Or, we're just not inhabited. Yeah?
I mean, that's a question or anything, but, if God wanted everyone to be able to see it all around the world, no matter what time of day or when it was, he could make it happen.
Oh, definitely.
It have to be centralized. I mean, if he just wants everyone around the world to see it, he'll still see it.
He could definitely do it. I like that.
Why does it have to be moved over here so you'll see it?
Well, the thing is that it says in Revelation, John sees the heavenly city, and it gives dimensions of it descending out of the heavens and hovering over the earth, over Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. He sees it happening. So, God can make his light go all the way around the place, but if you want to take the geological viewpoint, that's how he could make that happen. That's how that happens. Steve?
I'm just asking for a theory.
I want to do theories.
No.
Right.
Maybe it's a cultural phrase that I don't understand, that if you can infect us right, it's like a gun, but from a assume, right? Because I, you know, right. So he says the hurricane's at hand. I say, wow, it's better bad than a hatchet. And I think, so why are we here 2,000 years later and we're still hearing repentance?
Well, it says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is desirous of everybody repenting. And when it says, when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, then the thing is set up. So Romans 9:10-11 kind of talk about that fullness of, I mean, what God's plan is for the nation of Israel, and that's where this phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles, has come in. So right now, God is gathering a group of faithful, loyal servants out of every kindred, race, and tribe. And John sees these people praising him in heaven. There's no racial distinctions. It's like everybody is there praising God. I guess he just wants, you know, a sampling of all his creatures there to praise him. So, yeah, the expectation was that the kingdom was at hand. That's the message that John came with. Jesus came with, the apostles came with, and in every instance, the gospel writer takes pains to place John back in Isaiah 40. So it has to be the Old Testament kingdom promised in Isaiah 40 through 66, at the very least, has got to be here. So that thing they talked about is not here yet. You just go back and go through those, you know, 22 chapters or whatever it takes, 26, 20, yeah, whatever. And you'll see that that's something that's got to be a future, that has to be at hand. Now the imminence, if God said, the kingdom's not going to be for a couple thousand years, you know, just think of the way we act, you know, like, it's April 14th, we do our taxes, because they're due April 15th. I mean, it's the imminence of something that drives us, so God placed this imminence thing. And then you could also answer from God's perspective, it is imminent. But from the human perspective, saints throughout all generations have lived with the expectation that Christ is returning, and it kind of helps us keep our act together. Because otherwise, remember that this parable Jesus gave, he said, the servant, the master delayed in coming, and people thought he wasn't coming back. And the unfaithful servants kind of went and just lived for themselves, but the faithful servants went and followed out the master's will. So, imminence is a good thing. Let's keep this on our toes. Yeah, hands.
One comment, one question. On the scene, there is something called television, and the continents do not all have to come back together to see it. It's good to see it through television.
Oh, nice. Okay, I like that.
They have it.
So technology, well, there could also be a celestial television. That's what I'm trying to get. Secondly, this is peripheral to your teaching today, but it bothered me a lot in my lifetime, and I said something today, and that is that as we understand, the devil rules the world. And yet, on another breath, on another teaching, we're going to say that God is in control of all things. How do you reconcile that tension? Is God in control of the world, or is the devil in control of the world? And how do you balance that?
All right, great question. I'm glad what I say troubles people. It's my lifetime objective.
I know in another teaching we could easily say right. God is in control, we all shake our heads, and another time we'll say the devil will shake our heads. I'd just like to know how you reconcile that.
All right, just to establish the 2 points. The devil takes Jesus up on the top of the Temple Mount and says, all these kingdoms have been given to me, I can give them to you. He's in control. He's going to stay in control. He's a lame duck. He lost at the cross, but he's still in power until Christ returns and he gets thrown into the pit. Now, Christ is not ruling, he's up in heaven. But God is sovereign over all. All these points get brought back nicely in the book of Job. God allows Satan to afflict Job for his ultimate glory and places limits on what Job can do.
On the devil,
right. Yeah, I knew it was one of them. Right. So there's limitations on what Satan can do because God is still sovereign. But by and large, as Christians, we are swimming upstream in a society, world society, that is swimming downstream. There's something else I'll talk about in future weeks. I don't want to get into it now, but there's a restraining force against the devil, which is either the spirit or the church, or the spirit working through the church, that keeps the demonic forces at bay. But as more and more England and the U.S. become post-Christian nations, you know, it's like in our individual nations, there's less and less to restrain. We don't have a moral code anymore. Satan is surface, you know, can surface and become more obvious, as he is in, you know, various tribal regions where they don't have the Christian influence. So people following Christ, empowered by the Spirit, can have a positive influence on their society. They can also get martyred. You know, God let that happen in the early church. To them, it really doesn't matter. I beg your pardon? I know. I mean, it happens now. It's happening today. It's happening as we speak. There are people dying for their faith.
Without parsing too thinly, the devil is not in control of the world. The devil has control over that part of the world that's got his
Well, he does. He shows all the kingdoms are mine. I can give them to you. So, yeah, I would drill down.
By the way, I don't doubt that the devil's in control. I'm trying to reconcile that tension of the omnipotence of God versus the control of the devil.
Well, God has handed the world over to Satan. He's letting Satan afflict Israel. He's letting Satan afflict the church at large. One of the things that we have confidence in is that if God allows Satan to afflict our world, our city, our environment, and our church, he will also sustain and protect his choice people, the ones that are faithful to him. And some of that sustaining might be sustaining people through martyrdom. But, you know, that's kind of a good God and evil. He lets them coexist because it's giving us proving ground and testing and evidence, opportunities to prove our faith. But we'll pick that up when we talk about Satan being bound.
So far, just one more.
The three per quarter. You better pay up. Go ahead.
Coming into this, so the millennium, kingdom millennium thing, when Satan is at bay, if those people all get to live without evil, lucky them, first of all, and then where's the opportunity to sit there so when they get judged, they're
going to
have an easier time because they didn't have the evil that they have to reconcile with.
Well, an easier time at judgment?
Where is the
sin factor there? Okay, let's look at what happens. When God is ruling over the earth, people have lived for a long time. Life is fairly good. It's a testimony to God's goodness. It's like how life was supposed to have been under Israel. So life is good. However, some of those people will not have built up a track record of trust. In fact, I don't know the exact number, but a good portion of them rebel against Christ's lordship, which is phenomenal because they've been living under it. They can see him, and then Satan can so easily deceive them. Life is probably not going to be that. Right, but when he gets let loose, he goes out and deceives the nations, and they rebel.
I thought I was at the end of the thousand. What if I was born in the year 500 during that time?
We'd probably be lucky.
People will live much longer lives.
Right. Yeah, and they would say we're the lucky ones because we have had the opportunity to be glorified ahead of time. So we have glorified bodies. So
if I was born in the year 500 of that thousand, Satan doesn't even exist.
Yeah, but you'll hear about him. And then the test will be just like we have today. Do you believe what God has said or not? I will.
Well, as I understand it, there will be sinning during the millennial kingdom. Not everybody will be.
Right. And it says if someone dies at a certain age, it's considered young. They do reproduce, Julie. We'll talk about that in the future kingdom, but there'll be reproduction.
If the devil's down, doesn't mean there won't be sin and there won't be people who reject God during
the right. There's this. I'll pull a leaf from the future sermon on this, but it says the tree of life is in the center of the city, and the glorified saints use the leaves of that from the healing of the nations. It's a very tantalizing little thing. You kind of try to figure out, okay, under what circumstances would that happen? Nations are... All right, any other questions that I can answer? Yeah.
I guess just a comment. We're judged by our faithfulness, right?
Mm-hmm.
So a person, irregardless of the extent to which they have, or the opportunity they have to sin, whether or not they're being faithful is really what makes a difference.
Yeah.
So even if you're placed in this perfect environment, there's still the opportunity to be faithful or not be faithful. So if you're continuing to be faithful, you'll be judged according to...
Good point, Kat. Yeah, it's going to be fair, Gaynell. Trust God on this one.
I'm not bothered by
that
being fair. It's interesting that it changes the boundary and that I can follow up and then it's going to be judged.
Well, it might not be that lovely. We'll have to see exactly what's going on in the kingdom. All right. Any more questions?
Yeah.
Who's here?
Oh,
yeah.
Okay,
Laura.
How does that relate to spiritual warfare? Christ's power over.
Wow, that's not a quick answer. It's a quick question, but a tough answer.
Okay.
Yeah, the people by the air conditioner today have had the good. All right, let's see. Anybody else want to answer that one?
I think it's a question. So, in Scripture, the Lord says, "My word is in my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool." So, it looks like this is future, right? Christ's reign is future. So then, how does that relate to spiritual warfare? And when we claim
so Christ's power, Christ makes his power available to his believers through the Holy Spirit. As we depend on him and draw on it, we can exercise it on, you know, accomplishing God's objectives. The enemies being the footstool is different from repulsing the enemies in a skirmish. I would tend to view spiritual warfare as more like Satan's there trying to attack you, or, you know, in a skirmish. This is not the end when they get led before him, thrown at his feet, and he kind of puts up his feet and says, okay, you know, where you actually can crush the neck of them. So that would be a distinction between those. Yes? John?
In Gospel of John, I think before it's taken up, verily, verily, I say to you that some of you will not taste death before the Son of Man comes back. Is it referring to the resurrection of death, or?
No, if you look at the surrounding context of that, it says some of you will not taste death until you see the Son of Man in his glory. And then the next thing that follows it, I think it's in Luke, is the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus is transfigured before them. So they saw him shining with his glory, and the fact that the authors put that right after the claim that Christ made shows that was their understanding of it. Then Peter picks up that theme in his epistle, and he says, you know, we didn't follow fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his glory. So he's focusing back to that time when he saw Christ in the glorified shining body, reference to the coming kingdom. And then he goes on to say, this is like written way after the Gospels, it's still future and it's coming back. That's a very good point. Yeah.
There are parallels from the Old Testament, the glory of God between the glory of God and the pillar of fire at night and the
cloud by day.
By the daytime, the temple.
Great, and that was
the same glory.
A localized presence of God's glory. Right, and a cloud wasn't like a cloudy day, it was, you know, you have the shiny cloud. It's okay, well, next week, Garrett is going to do the new heavens and the new earth, right? You're ready for that. And then we'll pick up all future questions. And then Brian's going to do a special on the tribulation and what happens when... No.
Whoa.
He's going to do one on prayer coming up soon, hopefully. So then we'll come back to what's going to go on in the future. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your promises are sure and true. Thank you that you revealed to your apostles long ago what would happen so that we can have certainty and take appropriate action. I pray that you would help us contemplate your future return and our position before you when that happens, and cause us to do the things that you desire us to do. I pray that we would abide in you, that we would deny ourselves, that we would follow your value system, that we would be like Christ was in this world, teaching others to do the things that please you. And I pray that as a result, each person here would hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May your Spirit point out in our lives things that, or spots that need to be cleaned up, And may you give us grace to do the things that are apparently beyond our ability. For we ask this all in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.